In the Christian world today, we make a great fuss over seeking God. Every one of us would like to know God better. So we have this habit of thinking we must go on the hunt for God. But here is one of the most fundamental claims of our faith. God always makes the first move by seeking us out.
That's the Reverend Peter Marty. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is A New Day of Faith and Hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. We're delighted to welcome back to Day One today the Reverend Peter W. Marty, who since 1996 has served as senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church, a 3,500-member congregation in Davenport, Iowa. Peter is also the publisher of the Christian Century magazine, the flagship journal of Protestant thinking. And this fall, he's leading a Mediterranean cruise focusing on the journeys of the Apostle Paul. Peter is a graduate of the Colorado College and Yale Divinity School. He's written numerous articles on leadership, preaching, and parish renewal, and speaks and preaches frequently across the country. He's also the author of the book, The Anatomy of Grace. Peter, thanks for being with us again.
You're most welcome.
I admire you for the fact that you are so effective at everything you do, and you are doing a lot these days, as usual. How do you manage all the aspects of your various ministries?
Well, I'm grateful to have a very supportive spouse, and if you could bring her into the studio, she would tell you I lack a lot of competence as well. But I compress time a lot, and when it gets compressed, then I compress it some more. And I love what I do, so I don't feel exhausted from it. In fact, I'm energized by it.
It's all good.
It's a privilege to serve in the church, and that's what I consider myself, serve in the church at large in so many different capacities.
You've been active in leading interfaith dialogue events and anti-hate group efforts over the years. It seems to me churches can take a more proactive lead in efforts like those to address those sorts of issues. How do you see that might happen?
Well, there's no question in anyone's mind that we're in a shifting time, religiously speaking, and the church is not on the main square like it once was, figuratively speaking. Mm-hmm. And what those of us who lead in the institutions of the church must make sure of is that the church rediscovers its voice on critical issues of the day. All of the sidelining that has happened through a pattern of judgmentalism from different church communities, limited spirituality, if you will, we need to enlarge our vision for what the Lord Jesus has in mind for us in this world. And I don't think it's a parochial kind of faith, but it's a faith that needs to reinsert itself in public conversation more and more.
Of course, this is a big year politically with the national election this November. You wrote an essay recently on the politics of Christianity. What should churches do and not do when it comes to politics? What's a healthy and biblical approach to political life?
Well, the first thing I would say is that we need to be leaders in using speech in civil ways. Mm-hmm. I am absolutely astounded at the dramatic shift in the language of those who are running for president, that we use language so cheaply now and with such bluster and sometimes with cruelty that people of both parties are a little bit shocked about this. I certainly am. And so I guess I want, in the first instance, for a retrieval of civility in our language. And second, I want people to think about basic issues of justice in our world as being of religious consequence. We have to stop forking over all matters regarding the welfare of other people to the court systems, to the laws of Congress. The churches have an obligation to play a major role. And Jesus made this clear the minute he was baptized and stood up in that synagogue and basically said, get to it. I would hope that a political understanding of Christianity is one where the poor are not forgotten, the disenfranchised are welcomed. And those who don't have half the chance at life that some of us have will receive some grace from the rest of us.
Peter, your sermon today is based on the story of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Would you read the text for us?
Now, as Saul was going along the road to Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then Saul got up and was baptized.
Peter, we look forward to learning more about this amazing conversion in your sermon today entitled "Two of the Sweetest Words Ever Spoken." Thank you for being with us.
My pleasure. The main road leading south out of Damascus is a dangerous thoroughfare these days. We know enough about the Syrian war to not want to be anywhere near that road. Well, it just so happens that the same road was dangerous in a different way a long time ago to the man we meet in the New Testament named Saul of Tarsus. In one of the most well-known of biblical stories, Saul was stricken by a light from heaven while traveling on that road. The light knocked him to the ground and blinded him. The background to Saul falling flat on his face is recorded in words from the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if Saul were to find any individuals who belonged to the Way, that is, the Christian community of the day, men or women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. Saul was enemy number one of the church. People knew well of his violent and murderous tendencies. Male and female believers alike would be seized from their homes and synagogues without notice and hauled off to prison or worse. Saul was not without religious belief. He grew up in Jerusalem, a devout Jew. But Saul's version of Judaism made him full of hatred for the Christian community. Let's turn to the realities of hatred for a moment, especially with Saul on our minds today. Hatred is one of those subjects that is hard to wrap our minds around. It's too profound a mystery to understand, and yet too shallow a one to bear much analysis. We all know the malignant attributes of hatred, one of which most certainly is grounded in fear. The fires of xenophobia, where we fear anyone who is foreign to our way of living or thinking or believing, these fires ignite when our own self-righteousness kicks in. Track the news these days, or perhaps check the pulse of your own heart on an unfriendly day, and see if you notice any sign of self-righteous certainty creating a dislike of others. Why does any American have it in for Muslims these days? I keep asking that question. Saul of Tarsus was a Jew so zealous for his idea of Judaism that he had no room for the Christian way. By his reckoning, the only way to destroy the religious threat that followers of Jesus posed to his certainty was to destroy those Christian believers themselves. He recalled the evil of his early years later in the book of Acts. "I threw believers into jail, right and left, voting for their execution whenever I could. I stormed their meeting places. I bullied them into cursing Jesus. I was a one-man terror, obsessed with obliterating these believing people." You cannot compel a person to love another one. We know this, and no one was going to compel Saul of Tarsus. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, "You can pass laws to force a white man to serve a black man in a restaurant, but you cannot pass a law requiring the white man to love the black man." Compulsion never works with love. Bigotry that would not be undone through force or legal means is what forms the backdrop for our dramatic scene on that road to Damascus. Saul was on his way to mopping up yet more Christians when suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Knocked to the ground, lying in the dirt, he heard a voice call out, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" When Saul asked who was speaking, a reply came back, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." In the Christian world today, we make a great fuss over seeking God. Every one of us would like to know God better. So we have this habit of thinking we must go on the hunt for God. And why not? So much of the rest of life is a pursuit. Infants search for the comfort of mother's arms. Adolescents search for confidence and identity. Young adults search for their vocation and often a mate. People in their middle years search for security. And in the evening of life, we find ourselves searching for ultimate peace and contentment. Because so much of life is a pursuit, it comes as no surprise that we would treat God as yet one more something to pursue. But here is one of the most fundamental claims of our faith. God always makes the first move by seeking us out. God believes in you and me even on those days when we are struggling to believe in God. Remember who asks the first question in the Bible? It's God, and it's all about pursuit. Genesis, the 3rd chapter. "Where are you, Adam?" That's God looking for and looking after our ancestor hiding in the bushes. So, on that Damascus road, when the voice from heaven calls out Saul's name twice, we shouldn't be surprised. This is standard practice for God when God is seeking the attention of someone who may not be listening well. "Abraham, Abraham," or "Jacob, Jacob," or "Moses, Moses." Today, it is Saul whom God is after, and what better way to grab a hate-mongering soul than to blindside him with both light and truth in one wallop? Saul might have expected the voice to say, "I have it in for you. You'd better look out." But what the voice said in effect was, "I want you on my side, for I have a better idea for your life than the one you are living. Get up and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." Saul, who later took the name we know best, Paul, never got over that voice or that moment. He was so overwhelmed by a God who would be willing to do business with him, even in his bigotry, that his whole life changed in an instant. He was never the same after that. When God comes at you with that same gut-wrenching truth, "I want you on my side," you might want to listen. For no matter who you are or what you have done with your life, you have a place in the heart of God. And this is an astounding truth. Exclamation point. God wants you on God's side. And there is nothing you have to do and nothing you have to be to talk God into this desire. If you doubt this truth or your eligibility for God's consideration, take a good long look at Saul of Tarsus. Remember how I said that you cannot compel a person to love another? Well, God has other means, and one of those means happens to bear the name Ananias. Ananias is the disciple whom the Lord asked to lay hands on and minister to, Mr. Murderer. How did Ananias respond to the request? Well, like most of us might, "You've got to be kidding, Lord. I'm not stupid. Everyone knows the evil of this man and his passion to persecute." You can understand the reluctance of Ananias. Hunted people do not usually minister to those who are hunting them. As R. Kent Hughes put it, that's like Peter Rabbit caring for Mr. McGregor. But the Lord tells Ananias that there is indeed a reason for his mission. "This Saul is to be a chosen instrument of mine," says the Lord, "who will bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. So go find him and minister to him." Ananias went. He entered the Damascus house where friends had taken the now blind Saul. And laying his hands on this man who could not see, Ananias said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me here so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." "Brother Saul," he said, two of the sweetest words in the entire New Testament. This archenemy of the Christian community had now become a brother to Ananias. I know this sounds like a crazy story, one guy accepting and overcoming the hatred of another who in no way resembled a chosen instrument of the Lord. Yet God has a way of finding faithful people who are willing to work with even the most unlovable people. If you do not know the story of Larry Trapp, you must hear it. Larry was the grand dragon of the Nebraska Ku Klux Klan. In the late 1980s and early 90s, Larry Trapp took great joy in harassing Jewish people, immigrants, and people of color. He made threatening phone calls, sent out hate mail, and encouraged his followers to commit acts of violence against non-white and Jewish people. But Larry Trapp made a mistake when he picked on Michael and Julie Weissner in his hometown of Lincoln, Nebraska. Michael was the cantor of the local synagogue, and Trapp let loose on Michael with a string of nasty words over the phone. "You'll be sorry you ever moved into that house, Jew boy. The KKK is watching you, scum." At first, the Weissners installed a security system. Then one day, they realized that fear and intimidation from these escalating threats were consuming them. So what do you do when a racist becomes hell-bent on destroying you? Well, you could try the unconventional approach of loving that individual. This became Michael Weissner's aim. He began calling Larry Trapp's house. Each time, he had to listen to a 10-minute recording on white supremacy before he could even leave a message. But Weissner kept leaving messages that were frank, yet loving, telling Trapp in different ways that hatred is no way to live. One time, Larry Trapp picked up the phone. That's when Weissner learned that he was disabled, a diabetic with both legs amputated. In a stunning offer of friendship, Michael Weissner offered to take Larry Trapp to the supermarket for groceries. Eventually, and it took a while, Michael and Julie were permitted to pay a visit to Larry Trapp's house. They found a monster in this unkempt house, stuffed with racist literature. Here was a bully in a wheelchair with a sawed-off shotgun right by his side. He had trained himself in the use of explosives. When the couple first met Larry, Michael shook his hand, and all three of them started to cry. They talked for a couple of hours. Larry asked them to take down his Nazi flag. The Weissners paid regular visits after that, delivering groceries and assisting with house cleaning. And when doctors informed Larry that he had no more than perhaps another year to live, medically speaking, the Weissners took Larry Trapp into their own home. Julie gave up her job as a physician's assistant to care for him. Larry ended up converting to Judaism. He renounced the horrors of racism, and catch this, he made a point of phoning every person he had ever harassed and apologized to them. 10 months after moving in with the Weissners, Larry Trapp died. Some of the African-American victims of his hatred spoke fondly of him at his memorial service. Michael Weissner delivered the eulogy for this bigot-turned-family member. And in that eulogy, Michael referred to him as Brother Larry. Two of the sweetest words Lincoln, Nebraska had ever heard. Ananias of Damascus, who was willing to take seriously the no-matter-whatness of God, laid his hands on Saul of Tarsus one day and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Brother Saul. Those are two of the sweetest words ever recorded in the New Testament. Not only do those two words remind us of God's tendency to use unlikely people to be instruments of grace, those sweet words, or any variation of them that you and I are courageous enough to speak in our circles of life, those two sweet words make clear that love is the last thing our enemies might expect to hear from us, but the first thing they need to hear. Amen.
Our speaker today was the Reverend Peter W. Marty, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Davenport, Iowa. His message is entitled, Two of the Sweetest Words Ever Spoken. For a free transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. This October, Day 1 invites you to join Peter Marty on a Mediterranean cruise, focusing on the journeys of the Apostle Paul. It's an unforgettable faith-building experience. For information, visit dayone.org/travel. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Susan Sparks, senior pastor of Madison Avenue Baptist Church in New York, New York. Her message is entitled, Jesus and Dr. Seuss, A Conversation on Worry. You won't want to miss it. Now, Peter Marty offer some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Peter, the story of Paul's conversion is powerful and profound. His life consumed with hatred for the Christians, and then God intervenes. You said hatred is one of those subjects that is very hard to wrap our minds around. It's usually grounded in fear and expresses itself in the xenophobia we hear so much in our society today. Why do you think hatred of the other seems so pervasive these days?
Fear is a stimulus in all people's lives. And when it gets a grip on that piece of our brain that releases all those anxieties, it's awful. Mm-hmm. It sends us in lockdown mode. Mm-hmm. And frankly, a lot of political speech is motivated by creating fear in the hearer. And it's a strange thing. The more global we become, globally aware people, the more fearful we also become. It's a weird juxtaposition, but it seems the case.
One of the most fundamental claims of our faith, you said, is that God always makes the first move in seeking us out, as God did Saul. We see it all through the Bible and here on the Damascus Road. So you said when God comes at you with that gut-wrenching truth, I want you on my side, you might want to listen. Someone listening right now might need to be aware of that. How do we sense God's move toward us, God's invitation to us?
Well, I'm glad you underscored that, because in Jesus' own words, John 15, you did not choose me, but mm-hmm. I chose you. Mm-hmm. So all the rhetoric about claiming Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, it's not a biblical concept. The Lord really does come after us. You might say down the back stairwell at Bethlehem or through the straw of the manger, but whatever the case, God comes to us. And I think we discover that most especially through other people. Mm-hmm. Obviously, we have to open our hearts to the hearing of God's holy word. I don't think it hurts, for crying out loud, to worship and quit playing God during the week at least once, Sunday morning or whenever your worship might be. But I think that to discover God coming at us or coming for us only happens when we are in a receptive mode and not a giving mode. That's hard for us, to be good receivers, champion receivers, grace-minded, grace-open. But when we are, and when we do that, we can sense the pursuit of God.
Mm-hmm. When Ananias went at God's command to see this murderer, he balked a bit, but obeyed and addressed the man, eventually his brother Saul. Those are two of the sweetest words in the entire New Testament, you said. So much is captured in those words on both sides of the equation. Same thing happened with Larry Trapp in that wonderful story you shared. How can we be more open to reaching out and calling someone we have a problem with, brother or sister?
That's a great question. And, you know, in the Christian community, if we could think a little less parochially, we might become more at home with that language of brother and sister in Christ. You know, our instinct is, of course, to look around for and hang around like-minded people, mm-hmm. who often happen to look like us too, by the way. And if the Christian faith does nothing else, it ought to enlarge our perspective enough to be able to appreciate others as having valid faith and a life of dignity and worth, and to think of those others as brother and sister. This story, I think, triggers that imagination.
Peter Marty, thank you for being with us.
You are welcome. Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.